Okay, good evening. It's really a humbling experience when your entire technology falls apart. So I had about 20 slides to go up here, and our machine is not working well, so we have our pastor to the rescue. So three or four times, Pastor, I have rebooted Task Manager and killed the Pro Presenter. That would be better. Okay. So what the title of this presentation is going to be was Rosh Hashanah. Oh. Yes, okay. Well, okay. All right. So when I give you the signal, if you go forward. Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, which is Jewish New Year. And then 10 days later, so yesterday actually, was the first day of Tishri. And then 10 days later, on the 10th of Tishri, is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. So that's what the teaching is going to be on tonight. So let me start off with the Shema. And the Shema is typically done on Sabbath, but it is also done on Sabbath morning or Friday night, but it is also done on Rosh Hashanah. So it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And then, just as a side, I'm going to take it down to verse 8 and 9. And it says, "You shall bind them," meaning the word of God, "as a sign on your hand, and they shall be for frontlets between your ears. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." And so I have a picture here of a mezuzah. And a mezuzah is a 3 to 5 inch small parchment scroll upon which the Hebrew words of the Shema are written on the doorpost. So if you come to our house, Martha and I, if you come to our house, on our doorpost is a mezuzah. And it's kind of tilted. I think it's supposed to tilt towards the east. And it's more tradition than anything else, but the other part of it, which is the phylacteries, and you can see the man with the Word of God on his forehead and on his arm, and he wraps up the things. You might remember when Jesus was talking to the crowds about the hypocrisy of the priests and rabbis, he said, "They," Pharisees, "tie up heavy loads that are hard to carry and put them on people's shoulders, but they themselves aren't willing to lift a finger to move them. They do everything to be seen by others. They enlarge their phylacteries and lengthen their tassels." So after this service is over, we have a couple things on the table in front. One is challah, bread, and then the other is apples to be dipped in honey. And so the phylacteries, technically this is a phylactery here. So you're welcome to come and take a look at these things. Maybe a good place to start this evening is the question, why should we study the seven feasts of Israel? And the answer is that the primary goal of tonight's teaching is to realize that the entire study depicts God's objective in dealing with his creation. We'll look at all of salvation, both from man's perspective in the Old Testament and from God's perspective. The second reason is they actually show God's redemptive plan. So each one of these feasts Oh, that's it. I'm sorry. So the first one is Passover. Passover occurs in the spring, around March or April, and it actually pictures the work of God and foreshadows Messiah Jesus' dying on the cross. The second is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That starts the day after Passover. So there's 7 days adjacent to Passover, and it predicts the death and the burial of our Lord Jesus. The third is called the First Fruits, and it speaks of the resurrection of Jesus. Now, it says in 1 Corinthians 15:20, but as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So, the fourth one is Pentecost. Pentecost actually occurs 50 days after Passover. And it represents the giving of the Holy Spirit and the birth of the church 50 days after Passover. So we have the third feast requiring the people to bring first fruits, and a New Testament scripture telling us that Christ is our first fruits. Now here at Pentecost, we get a different instructions, which requires 2 loaves of bread added to the offering. These 2 loaves of bread represent true believers in Jesus Christ. You might ask yourself, why 2 loaves? Well, one is for the Gentiles and one is for the Jews. It's not in the Old Testament, but it's definitely clear in the New Testament. As a second first offering, we're told in Pentecost to bring a first offering. So if Jesus is the first offering, the second first offering at Pentecost is believers that make up the body of Christ. And, if you will, the church. Time really doesn't permit me to go deep into these correlations. But after this is the fall feast, and they are God's gathering together of his people. So here we're discussing Rosh Hashanah, the first day of Tishri. And it speaks of the gathering of Israel. In 10 days, we have Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and it speaks of the gathering of the church. I'm sorry, did you stay up with me? Okay. And then the last feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, is actually 15 days after New Year's, and it's called the Feast of Tabernacles, and it looks to the gathering of the nations. 2 additional feasts that are not mentioned here, that are not part of the 7, is the Feast of Dedication, which is Hanukkah. And Hanukkah came about as a result during the Maccabean period, when the lights lasted for 8 days, when they were supposed to only last for a day. And in the Bible, it's called the Feast of Dedication. This is the point where Jesus proclaimed himself. He went to this dedication and proclaimed himself to be the light of the world. He said, I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of lights. And then the last one that happens is the Feast of Lots. And it commemorates the preservation of the Jewish people. You'll find this in the book of Esther. And it is called Purim. And if you ever have an opportunity to go to a Purim festival, go. It's just awesome. Haman, I think, is the bad guy in this whole thing. And they issued us, Martha and I went to one, they issued us these noisemakers. And every time the actors on stage would mention Haman, they'd all make all these sounds and stuff. It was really awesome. But the 3 main feasts in fall, including Rosh Hashanah, depicts Jesus' return to Israel, actually returning for his church on New Year's. 1 Thessalonians says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the archangel's voice, And with the trumpet of God and the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are still alive and who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. You know, another way to look at these festivals is that the first four have already been fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus. The remaining three that occur now in the fall are yet to be fulfilled. Okay, so the Day of the Atonement, where Jesus will save Israel. Israel right now has been sidetracked in God's redemptive plan while God brings the church in. And so they are set aside. Nevertheless, the time will come for Israel to be gathered back to God as a nation. During the tribulation period, Israel will be brought back to the forefront of service. We see this in the book of Revelation, Revelation 7, 6 through 8, that lists 12,000 from each tribe by God to share the gospel on the earth. At the end of the tribulation period, a nation shall be born in a day, and thus all Israel will be saved. Let me just make a point here. When I say all Israel will be saved, Romans 11:26 says, "And in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will turn godlessness away from Jacob." But don't misunderstand this verse. In Romans 9:6 it says, "Now it is not as though the word of God has failed, because not all who are descended from Israel are Israel." And so if you were in church Sunday, you listened to Pastor Steve talk about Romans chapter 9, and he addressed this whole issue that not all who are descended from Israel are true Israel. Finally, the Feast of Tabernacles called Sukkot is a time of ingathering where Jesus will start the millennial period, his thousand-year reign. It will be glorious again tonight. We don't have the time to get into that. So Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, we'll start with Rosh Hashanah, which is called the Feast of Trumpets. Thank you. Now, there is a shofar here, shofar, which you are welcome to come by and look at. You can try and blow it. I figured I'd do it by MP3 file, just because it sounds a lot better than any sound I could make out of that thing. And if you've heard the pastor do it, he's not much better. So in Hebrew, the Feast of Trumpets is called Yom Terah. It's a day of shouting, of blasting. Actually, the shofar is to be blown 100 times during the Rosh Hashanah ceremony. You kind of think of Rosh Hashanah as somewhat similar to Easter in the sense that some people only come to service on Easter and Christmas. And for Rosh Hashanah, they swell in attendance. They also swell in the length of time. They will go 4 or 5 hours during Rosh Hashanah service while they're going through all these different things. So Rosh Hashanah, together with Yom Kippur, they make up 10 days. And they are called the 10 days of awe. So this is where Israel and the Jews in the Old Testament would get their salvation. Rosh Hashanah marks the beginning of the new year when the Jews came from Babylon in 536 BC. They adopted a lot of the Babylonian customs. Actually, when the Bible is very specific about how things are to be done, The Jews adhere to that pretty closely. When they're not very specific, as with Rosh Hashanah, then they use tradition to bring these things in. They adopted the Babylonian New Year, which takes place on the first day of the seventh month, and that word is Tishri. And the word means beginnings. It's a Babylonian word that means beginnings. We've adopted much of these matters from the Babylonian captivity. The seventh month is significant because the word seven is Sheba, and that same word in Hebrew means vow. And it pictures God's promises to his people, his vow, that through these seven festivals, God will bring back unto himself a people all his own. One thing worthy of note is that much of the celebration comes from this tradition. Apples and honey. Again, there's some right up here. Challah, made in special round loaves during the regular year. Challah is made looking like regular loaves. We find support for these items in Nehemiah chapter 8. When the exiles from Babylon came back to Jerusalem, Nehemiah led the building of the walls of Jerusalem. In Nehemiah chapter 8, they got the scribe/priest Ezra, and they said, all the people gathered together at the square in the front of the water gate. They asked the scribe Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had given Israel. On the first day of the seventh month, the priest Ezra brought the law before assembly men and women, and all who could listen with understanding. So everything that in Nehemiah, where Nehemiah read from the law from morning until midday, was Rosh Hashanah, was the new year. So on the first day of the seventh month, we know that all this took place. Now, why challah? Why apples that are sweet? Comes right out of Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, which says, go and eat what is rich, drink what is sweet, and send portions to those who have nothing prepared, since the day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. So Rosh Hashanah is a time of rejoicing. And a common greeting is Lashana Tova Tikatevu, meaning may your name be inscribed for a good year. So what is the meaning behind this common greeting? Inscribed in what? Well, this comes from the Talmud. So the Talmud is the central text of the Jewish people. It was established during the first and second century, and it is a lot of the writings of the Jewish scribes and rabbis. And it ranges for a copy like this, anywhere from $800 to $2,500. It looks like an Encyclopedia Britannica, but you could just get it on the web now if you know what you're looking for. It's not as easy as straightforward, but you can do it if you know what you're looking for. If cost or size of the Talmud is too much, you can purchase a single book. Like I have one here called Every Man's Talmud. And really what it is it's just the laws in one book. It is the primary source of Jewish religious law and the Jewish theology. So the Talmud speaks of three books to be open. It's believed that on the Jewish New Year, that God would open up several books and inscribe our name in the book of life, at least according to tradition. These books are the destiny of the righteous, the Zadikim. Their names are written in the book of life. The destiny of the wicked, the Rishaim, these names are written in the book of death. But most people won't be inscribed in either book for this 10-day period, so they have 10 days in order to do good works in an attempt to influence God that their names would be inscribed in the book of life for another year. So before I quote from the Talmud, I want to bring to light an interesting point. Remember, Jesus astonished the crowds because he spoke as one that had authority. And all you have to do is read through the Talmud, and clearly you can understand that the scribes never spoke on their own. They always quoted other rabbis. So, for example, the part of the Talmud that depicts these three books come out of Rosh Hashanah 16b. So the Talmud is made up of these tractates. And one of the tractates is called Rosh Hashanah. So Rabbi Cruz Fedai said in the name of Rabbi Yohan, three books are open in heaven on New Year. One for the thoroughly wicked, one for the thoroughly righteous, and one for the intermediate. The thoroughly righteous are forthwith inscribed definitively in the book of life. The thoroughly wicked are forthwith inscribed definitively in the book of death. The doom of the intermediate is suspended from New Year's till the Day of Atonement. If they deserve well, they are inscribed in the book of life. If they do not deserve well, they are inscribed in the book of death, says Rabbi Abin. So, what's the problem with that text in the Talmud? Well, if you know your Bible, it contradicts what is said in Scripture. We know Scripture is inerrant, without error, right? It's God-breathed, but yet, is salvation a matter of individual works, or is salvation a gift of God? Clearly, Scripture teaches that salvation is a gift of God. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 5:17 says, if by one man's trespass death reigned, that one man, how much more will those who receive the overflow of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ? And then the second thing that makes it futile for the Jew during those 10 days of awe is, when are our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Well, according, again, Revelation 17:8 says that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundations of the world. Before we were ever born, God inscribed our names in the Lamb's Book of Life. He says in one place that for those who overcome, I will never erase their name from the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, what is a believer in Christ? An overcomer. That is, by definition, who we are. What is it that we overcome? We overcome death, right? So we are an overcomer if we're in Christ Jesus. Revelation 17:8 says, the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up from the abyss and go to destruction. Those who live on the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast that was and is not to come. So if you happen to be one of those people that believe the church is going to go through the tribulation period, as this church teaches, then you can be assured that we will not be overcome by the beast. Many of the rabbis in the first and second century really had very little assurance of their salvation. So again, coming right out of the Talmud, Rabbi Yohanan ben Zakkai, was known for his essential part in creating today's offshoot of Judaism called Rabbinic Judaism. So what happened was, during the first century, Rabbi Zakkai and others were beginning to feel that the temple was going to be destroyed. And so Rabbi Zakkai, referring to a passage in the book of Hosea, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice," he helped persuade the council, the Sanhedrin, to replace animal sacrifice with prayer. He had no basis in the Bible to do that, right? Because the Bible is very clear. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. But he persuaded the other rabbis. The practice continued in today's worship services. Eventually, Rabbinic Judaism emerged from the council's conclusion. But, you know, Rabbi Zakkai was on his deathbed. Listen to what he said. And again, this is right out of the Talmud. I'm not, you know, I didn't get this out of a Christian, you know, apologetics class. It comes from the Talmud, Berakoth 28b. "When Rabbi Yohanan ben Zakkai fell ill, his disciples went in to visit him. When he saw them, he began to weep. His disciples said to him, 'Lamp of Israel, pillar of the right hand, mighty hammer,'" good nicknames, right? "'why do you weep?' And he replied, 'If I were being taken today before a human king, who is here today and tomorrow in the grave, whose anger, if he's anger with me, does not last forever, who, if he imprisons me, does not imprison me forever, and if he puts me to death, does not put me to everlasting death, and whom I could persuade with words and bribe with money, even so I would weep. Now that I am being taken before the Supreme King of Kings, the Holy One, blessed be he, who lives and endures forever and ever, whose anger, if he is angry with me, is an everlasting anger, who, if he imprisons me forever, who, if he puts me to death forever, and whom I cannot persuade with words or bribe with money, nay more, when there are two ways before me, the way leading to paradise and the other to Gehenna, everlasting judgment, shall I not weep?" What a sad commentary on a man's life. On his assurance, or really his lack of assurance of salvation. So while tradition may reflect the need of the human heart, it cannot meet the needs of the human heart. Truth, not tradition, is needed for the human soul. That is why Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me." For the scriptures do teach that there is a book of life, the Lamb's book of life. And for those who put their faith in Messiah Jesus, their names are listed in the Lamb's book of life before the foundations of the world. For more information on this, again, I suggest that you look at Pastor Steve's sermon last Sunday on Romans 9, verses 14 to 23. He also makes this promise. Please listen carefully. It says, "Truly I tell you, anyone who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life, and will not come under judgment, but has passed from death to life." So please, don't say to yourself, "Well, I'm just not a chosen one." If you desire God and a relationship with him through Christ Jesus, this is evidence that you are chosen. But you have to then step out on that belief and receive Christ into your heart. Because you cannot think like that, because The Holy Spirit, if you believe that you want a relationship with God, it's because the Spirit of God is doing a work in your life. So when the trumpet blows, the gathering of God's people at the last trump, will you be ready? The Feast of the Trumpet is a reminder that we're to be ready when the Lord comes. The 10 days of Rosh Hashanah are known as the High Holy Days. Let us now look at the Day of Atonement. So if you think Rosh Hashanah as a time when the gates of heaven are open, it's a time of rejoicing and celebration. Yom Kippur is a time when the gates of heaven are closed. It's a time of repentance. It's a time of humbling of the soul. We're to fast on this day, for it's a time when the book of life is closed and ends the 10 days of awe, when people are trying to merit forgiveness. Yom Kippur brings a closure to those efforts. For those who have come to place their faith in Messiah Jesus, we know that we cannot do anything to merit forgiveness. I love Fernando's song tonight, that justice and mercy meet on the cross. Justice because Jesus took our punishment. He lived a perfect life. He did not deserve what he got, but he took it so that he could take the sin punishment due us upon himself, and we are imputed the righteousness of God into our lives. So when you stand before the white throne, judgment seat of Christ, and he says, why should I let you in? We can point to the work that Christ Jesus did on the cross. So we have very specific instructions for Yom Kippur. Leviticus 23 says the 10th of this seventh month is the Day of Atonement. You're to hold a sacred assembly, practice self-denial. You're to present a food offering to the Lord. On this particular day, you're not to do any work, for it is a Day of Atonement to make atonement for yourselves before the Lord your God. If any person does not practice self-denial on this particular day, he is to be cut off from his people. I will destroy among his people anyone who does any work on this same day. You are not to do any work. This is a permanent statute throughout your generations, wherever you live. It will be a Sabbath of complete rest for you, and you must practice self-denial. You to observe our Sabbath from the evening of the ninth day of the month until the following evening. So Yom Kippur is a day for the covering of our sins. Now this addresses Old Testament times before God sent his Messiah in Christ Jesus, right? And Jesus paid what no animal sacrifice could ever do. So all of this really applies to Old Testament Jews. So all of our sacrifices that were made in the Old Testament were mere promissory notes on the ultimate sacrifice of the Messiah on the cross. Old Testament saints, those who believed God and trusted God before his son went to the cross, went to a place called Sheol, or the grave. So when Jesus died on the cross, he went into the earth for get those people that trusted God for salvation. And it says, Ephesians 4:8, when he ascended on high, he took captives captive. He gave gifts to people. So all those Old Testament saints that truly were, they couldn't have been born again yet because Christ hadn't paid the price on the cross, but they waited in the grave until Jesus paid the price. And when he died, went into the center of the earth, took the captives, he rose from the dead, took the captives with him, and ascended on high. Matthew 11:28 says, come to me, all ye who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. So let's talk about the Holy of Holies, which we are never supposed to enter into except for the high priest one day a year. There's no light in the Holy of Holies because God was to be the light. A veil separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And we're told when Jesus died on the cross that that veil was ripped from top to bottom. And we know because that's when God stopped receiving atonement to pay for the sins, because he had already paid for the sins of the people. But on this day, Yom Kippur, the nation of Israel offered special sacrifices. Again, not really individual restoration as we have in Messiah, but this is a restoration for the people and nation of Israel. And Leviticus 16 details the order of service. Offerings had to be made for the priest, for the tabernacle itself, for the people, and special offering that focused on atonement, two goats in a very special way. These goats that both had to be offered are called echad. The word means one. It's right in the Shema, right? Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. But the Lord is not one singular, the Lord is one united. These two goats are echad. They are one sacrifice. They are both destined for death, but one goat is slain and his blood sprinkled on the altar. And the other goat, the Azel, was prayed over and the sins of the people put symbolically unto the Azazel. So that goat that had the sins of the people transferred to that goat was led out into the wilderness where it would die. And there was a red, they call it a golden tongue, but it was a red cloth, and they would put part of it on the goat and part of it they would attach to the door of the temple. And if that ribbon turned from red to white, it told the people that their sins were forgiven. We read in the Talmud that for 40 years prior to the destruction of the temple, there were four miracles which took place from 30 AD to 70 AD. Recognizing that those 40 years, the atonement was not accepted on the altar. This comes out of the Talmud tractate Yoma 39b. Now, if you bring these up to a rabbi or a Jew that are smart enough, they're going to say, well, you can't use the Talmud as proof that Jesus existed or that he died in 30 AD. That's, you don't believe the Talmud. Well, there's one thing with the Talmud not being accurate because of being written by humans, but it is a historical document. And so during the first and second century, the rabbis wrote down, not Jews, not Christians, the rabbis wrote down this. In this tractate, it stated that the lot for the Lord's goat always came up in the left hand of the high priest during that 40-year period. So two goats were brought to the high priest. They would draw lots to see which one was sacrificed for the Lord on the altar, which one was led out into the wilderness. For 40 years, the lot always came up in the left hand for the Lord's goat, the one sacrificed. That was a bad sign because of what the left hand means to Judaism. Another phenomena recorded in Yoma 39b has to do with the scarlet cord. This cord in the years before 30 AD often miraculously turned white, which was reminiscent of Isaiah 1:18, which says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. In the 40 years before 70 AD on Yom Kippur, the cord always remained scarlet. It did not turn white. Yoma 39b talks about the temple doors, and the rabbis connected with Zechariah 11:1, which is a Bible verse that implies that one day the temple would be burned, as indeed it was in 70 AD. Zechariah 11:1, open your doors, Lebanon, so that fire may devour your cedars. Yoma 39b also records the fact that the westernmost light of the menorah, the one light that is supposed to stay lit, they have to attend it night and day, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 a year. Yet this westernmost light would not stay lit during that 40-year period. It kept going out. So this was yet another bad sign. The bad signs mentioned above are likely subtle ways in which God spoke to the Jewish people that animal blood sacrifices offered in the temple were no longer acceptable. Hebrews 10:18, now where there is forgiveness of these sins, there is no longer an offering for sin. Jesus the Messiah died for their sins, fulfilled the sacrificial system, was the ultimate sacrifice. All people today must repent and turn to the Messiah to receive forgiveness of sins. Many Jews did turn to the Messiah during the first century. This is the very start of the church, right? Before they went into houses, church was held in the temple and then eventually into Jewish homes where they conducted church that way. Note the importance of the 40-year period. At the beginning of the age of the law, so the law started with Moses, right? When Moses got the law, the Jewish people spent 40 years in the wilderness. Under Moses, until Messiah's arrival, 1500 B.C., until Jesus died on the cross, and then during that period of time was the age of the law. When Jesus died on the cross for 40 years, from 30 AD to 70, there was also a 40-year transition at the end of the age of the law in the beginning of the church age. God was warning his precious Jewish people during this time. God gave them sign after sign after sign that animal sacrifices were suspended and final atonement was made by Jesus the Messiah. The new church age had begun. The Day of Atonement is the day we acknowledge our need for forgiveness and new life. Only the Messiah can bring that into our lives. We need to recognize what sin does in our lives. It separates us from God. In this little picture here, the cross, here it is. I love this picture because it is the cross that bridges the gap between sinful man and a holy God. It's interesting that in the book of Job, Job talked about the fact, and this I guess came out of the King James Version, that there was nobody to intercede for him. He called it a daysman. There's no daysman that could take my case to God on my behalf. Well, we have that daysman. We have that intermediary, Christ Jesus. And so Isaiah 59 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that he cannot save, nor his ear so dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have caused a separation between you and God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. But now, through Christ Jesus, God hears. On Yom Kippur, the sins of the nation Israel was transferred to the goat, was openly confessed the sins of the nation on the goat. So too, Christians must identify with Christ Jesus at the cross and deeply internalize the atoning sacrifice on the cross. I love this verse, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. We must humble our souls, turn away from sin in our lives. Turn to God, receive his free gift of salvation, free to us, but it cost him his only begotten Son. In closing, let me close us in prayer, and then I have a small benediction. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made promises in Scripture and shown those promises through the seven feasts or festivals of Israel. And Lord, you are a God that is trustworthy, a God that we can depend upon. And you will do what you say you will do. You have done it in the past. You are doing it now. You will do it in the future. We love you. We praise you, Lord. And we thank you for just sending your Son, Christ Jesus, to die on the cross for us, to give us eternal life. The biggest deal in history, he took our sin to give us his righteousness. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.